Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. It's something that it's important to you. We want to talk about it, and you can ask any questions you want. So who's got the first question? And we'll get moving right along into it tonight. Anybody? Yes, sir. Where? Genesis chapter 26.
Verse 35.
Genesis 26, 35, did you say?
Yeah.
Okay. It says in verse 35, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah.
Above that, it's talking about, the wife that Esau took.
Uh-huh.
Why were they a grief to, is it because they were heathen or something?
Well, they're grieved because basically he took a wife of a Hittite, which is outside the bound, so to speak, for the nation of Israel.
Right.
And that's why they're upset about it.
Right.
Yeah. It's not under the law yet, because the law doesn't come until Moses, but those things were very organized even before the law, that they were pretty much did not want to intermix outside their family because of all that these other nations were doing. They knew it was all wicked, so they stayed away from it.
Right.
Yeah. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Zephaniah?
Zechariah.
Get in on them Mariahs back there. Kind of get Zechariah. What chapter?
Six.
Six?
One through eight.
All right, Zechariah chapter 6. Did you say verses 7 and 8? 1 through 8. Okay, let's just start in verse 1 then. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between the two mountains, and the mountains were of brass. And the first horse were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, gristled and bay horses. And I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my lord? The angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth unto the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the gristled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, and they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth, so they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these go toward the north country, have quieted my spirit in the north country.
So I have two questions. One is on the four spirits of the heavens. And then the other question I have is that these horses, they kind of match up to Revelation, but they don't exactly. And it also never says anything about the red horses.
Yeah. And I've said this before. When you get into the minor prophets, you are into some of the most books of the Bible that have never really been unlocked. There's so much in there that it just doesn't give you any definitive on it. And there's probably, 12 or 13, 14 passages in all of them that are just impossible. You can take it so far and you see, as you said, things that match up. Like you take this here in Zechariah. First of all, we know that whatever we're looking at, here's what we do know. We know that whatever we're looking at has to do with the tribulation period. No question about that. Because the book of Zechariah is the book on the second coming. So everything in it dealing with the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. So if you start listing the things you do know, then when you come down to the fact that you can't figure out much about it, at least you have a little something out of it. That's the first thing you do know. And as you said, these horses kind of match up. If you come over here to Revelation 6, and I'll show it where it kind of lines up, but not exactly. And I saw, 6:1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him that he should go forth conquering and to conquer. Now we know from here we're pretty safe, because this is more definable. We know that the white horse rider here in verse 2 is the Antichrist. We know that. And remember last week, I think it was last week, we talked about the tribulation, how in the first half he comes peace and safety. Well, you look at verse 2 there, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that saw him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. He's got a bow, but he has no arrows. When he comes in, he comes in. Now, in every seminary on the planet today, bar none, on almost every Bible college you would go to, they will teach you that the right horse rider of Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is standard teaching in every seminary on this planet, and 99% of the Bible colleges. And that is because they don't understand two fundamental things about the Bible and the devil. One, the book of Revelation, if you don't take the outline and break it down, then you're going to be lost in it, and you're going to see a white horse rider, and you're going to think that that's who it would be. The real white horse rider that is Christ is found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. The second thing that they mistake they make is the fact that they don't see that the devil is the greatest imitator of Christ that you ever saw. God is light, the devil's light. God is a king, the devil's king. God has a city that's a bride, the devil has a city that's a bride. The devil's called a prince, God's called a prince. God's got a government, the devil's got a government. God is called God, the devil's called the god of this world. God's called a lion, the devil's called a lion. And he imitates him in every way. And the first words out of his mouth in Genesis 3:1 was, yea, hath God said. That's what they miss. So what you have here, and this is why, like I told you last week, when the Antichrist does show up in the first 3.5 years, he portrays himself to be Christ. And he'll do that because every Bible seminary on the planet today has already taught Revelation chapter 6:2 will be Christ when in fact it's the Antichrist. So that's the first, that white horse is taken care of. Then you get into verse 4 and you got a red horse. And here it's the horse of war. And then you get down here in verse 5, you have a black horse. And you have balances in his hand. And that black horse has to do with, you know, the lack of food and all the things and death and all that goes along with that. Then you have down here the fourth one, and you got a pale horse. And that's the one Clint Eastwood's going to ride into tribulation on. He'll be the pale horse rider. It's amazing how they take Bible things and try to put them together. But anyway, so, and then the pale horse is the death horse. And it comes on down here. And so you have these four horses here. But when you come over here to chapter 6 back in Zechariah, and they're multiple horses. They're only one horse in Revelation 6. They're multiple horses here. So they kind of match up, but they don't kind of match up. So here's what you have to understand that you have. We know that this is something from the tribulation. Now, you asked a question about these four spirits of the heavens. Well, that probably matches up some way, shape, or form to Revelation 7:1 when you have the four corners of the earth over there. It's just saying in a different way. When you get all this laid out, basically all you can really put together on it, there's no definitive on any of this. Now, Revelation is pretty definitive on it, so we know what that is. But trying to slide these in over there may or may not work. They look like they fit, but they may not. They may be something that is connected with those. But we do know that the context of Zechariah chapter 6 is the tribulation period. No question about that. And we have all this taking place down through here, and it's a vision that he sees, and look at verse 12. It says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, a man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. There's the second coming of Christ right there. He's the branch, Christ. So all this is basically dealing with the second coming or tribulation period. The horses kind of line up to Revelation 6. There's no way that you're going to ever line everything up in here and figure out what it's saying, because much of the minor prophets have just never opened up themselves and revealed themselves. They're some of the hardest books in the Bible to get a definitive on of what's taking place. You can get a context for it, and you can place it in easier sometimes in either the first half or the second half of the tribulation. But trying to get a definitive on each one of these and saying this is exactly what this is and how it fits in, impossible. Nobody's ever done it. Nobody down through the history of laying out the scriptures has ever been able to do it. I asked Dr. Ruckman, did a series on a number of years ago on the first half of the minor prophets. I was in a Bible conference with him one time, and we were going somewhere, and I said, hey, Brother Pete, I said, I see you, last year you got your first volume out on the minor prophets. And he just said, yep, it did. And I said, when are you going to get the second set done? He said, when I figure out what they're all about. And he'll be the first to tell you, they're impossible to crack. So what you got in here, and what I have in here in my Bible, is I basically run a parallel to Revelation 6. I talk about that it deals with the Antichrist and the tribulation. That's the context. I got in here the four corners of the earth probably match up to the four corners of the earth over there in Revelation 7:1. The north country, can't figure out what that is anywhere, shape, or form. It could be a number of places. The Antichrist is called the King of the North in Daniel chapter 11, but that's all. There's nothing that connects it all together. You see what I'm saying? You got a lot of pieces out here where the word north pops in, but it doesn't connect in any way to go anywhere. So you got to know that the context is the tribulation. You're dealing with the Antichrist. These four horses do line up in some way to the revelation, but not exactly. That's about as far as you're going to get out of it. Okay? Yes, ma'am. Okay. You may speak.
Romans 5:19.
For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Okay, so I know the principle behind the verse, but one of the things that caught me off guard was the second half makes sense. Christ died for us, and many of us will get saved because of that.
Okay, what she said is the second half of the verse makes sense to her, but she's having a problem with the first part of the verse.
Right. Okay.
Before you say this, the first part makes absolutely sense to me, but go ahead.
Well, what I'm asking is that it's dealing with...
Don't want to intimidate you in any way, shape, or form. Could you mouth that again? I'm not sure you said that. Go ahead, honey. I'm just kidding you.
Okay, so the disobedience is Adam's sin in the garden. But my question is that my understanding is that all were made sinners when he sinned.
Yeah.
And
that's an excellent question, and that's very observing on your part. Her question is, in the first part of verse 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the disobedience of one shall many be made righteous." And her question has to do here is, why does not it say all? Why does it say many? And the reason it says many is because predestination is true. And God did not die for everybody. So he only died for many. And you have to be the elect to get in. So that's why that's exactly a verse that they'll take you to. See? And of course, the simple answer to it is the word many and all are used interchangeable in the Bible, in other places that talks about the same thing. That's not a problem. You can talk about many and mean all. Many doesn't have to mean just a certain number. If I had and in the Bible, like I said, it's used interchangeably, that all and many. I'm trying to think of the place that it, trying to think of the verse that, where he uses it together. I can't pull it right now at this particular point in my life, but it's dealing with the fact that it's used interchangeably. Let me look here. Let me see. I got here. Okay, here's one. Here it is. Matthew 27. Now this is the resurrection when they come out of the tomb. After that, look down here at verse 50. Matthew 27:50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. See, there's a case where it says many, but we know all the saints came up. There wasn't some of the saints that went up to heaven. All of them went up. So there's a case where many and all. Let me show you another one here. All right, look at Isaiah 53. Now, let me show you two scriptures that shows you how he uses the word interchangeably, okay? Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. All right, there it says Christ died for many, okay? See that? Now come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. See? One place all, other place many. It's used interchangeably in the Bible. But a predestination guy will try to throw that up to you, and that's where you take him here and show him the differences. That word is used interchangeably in the Bible. Next question. That was very good, honey. Very good observation on your part. I know I kid you a lot, but that was very good. Yes, sir.
Zechariah 11:17.
Why didn't you just ask that question when I was already in Zechariah? You're wearing out my Bible. Zechariah chapter 11. 11:17. Zechariah chapter 11. And before I answer this question, if anybody else has a question in Zechariah, let's get it out now, okay? No, I'm just kidding. Verse 17. 11:17. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock, and the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened.
Now, is he referencing the Antichrist?
Yes. Yes.
So that's
what that verse is particularly dealing with, going up here in verse 16. But let's go even farther than that. Verse 14. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And this is what the Antichrist does at the middle of the tribulation period. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Daniel 9:27 talks about peace and safety. First 3.5 years, then he breaks that covenant, and when he does that, he breaks the bands of the brotherhood of Israel, and that's what he does here when he does this. And it says, and the Lord said unto me, take unto thee the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young ones and heal that it is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh and the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle. See how it's spelled? Idle, like worshiping a graven image, not idle standing still. Woe to the idle shepherd, because he's going to put up an image of himself, and everybody's going to have to bow down at the middle of the tribulation period to take his mark. So he's an idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and shall be upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Sometime in the tribulation period, there's an assassination of the Antichrist. And when he gets killed, he comes back to life. And when he comes back to life, he gets resurrected. He has a bad right eye and a bad right arm. And this is a prophecy on that at some point. Bible talks about him getting a deadly head wound in Revelation, and his deadly wound was healed. And he gets assassinated, but when he comes back, he has a bad right arm and a bad right eye. Now, the right eye and right arm in the Bible are very distinctive, because it's always a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to God. Jesus Christ is God's right hand, his right arm. When God talks about seeing things, Christ is sitting on the right hand of God the Father. So the right eye is associated with Christ. So you can see that in the typology that God is not going to allow the Antichrist to have a good right arm and a good right eye. He takes both of those from him in this assassination attempt. You know, the interesting thing about this, if you're any kind of student of history, is the fact that, you know, I've told you that in the Old Testament that there are 18 men who foreshadow the Antichrist in the Scriptures, and the last one would be Judas, and that's the last one recorded in the Scriptures. That bringeth up to the end of the Bible, which is about the first century. But then as you move on down through what we would call modern history, you'll find that there are five men in modern-day history that the Bible says nothing about, but in the way they are and the way they conduct themselves, they too are types of the Antichrist. And when you look at each one of them, you'll find that some of them bear the very characteristics. Napoleon was one of the types of the Antichrist. He would be number three, and he's a type of the Antichrist in modern times. And when you always see him, he always has his hand inside here because he had a bad right arm. Kaiser Wilhelm would be number four. And he had a bad arm. He's a type of the Antichrist. He pulls all the European nations together. The greatest type in modern day, which in my own personal opinion, if somebody's paying attention, was probably the last greatest type of the Antichrist we will have before the real Antichrist shows up was Adolf Hitler. God is the author of history, just as he is the God of prophecy and God of the Bible. And if you pay attention, you'll always find that God is showing you by what's going on around you, because everybody has to do what they do based on the Word of God. Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic. He had 12 disciples that worked with him that were also Roman Catholic, the religion of the Antichrist. He comes to the place where he brings about peace in Europe at the first part. He makes a number of leagues with England and Russia, number of treaties that of non-aggression pact treaties. He tries to bring peace to Europe in a false sense. All the time he's underlining going to, getting ready to invade Poland, getting ready to take the Low Countries. All those places, which he does. He continues to possess this false peace till he gets himself well-established. And, because of the alliances, then he gets in a war with Britain, and then Russia comes in, and then we stayed out of it till 41. They were fighting in Europe in 38, 39, started in Spain. So by the time we get into 1941, then we're in on it. And it's about that period of time that he does exactly what the Antichrist does. And that's where he turns against a Jew. He puts him in ghettos. They have secret meetings with all of his Gestapo guys how to solve the Jewish question. Adolf Hitler looked at the problems in Europe, the economic problems. He blamed the Jew for it. He looked at them just like the Antichrist will do. If it would have been left to him, he'd have wiped out every Jew on the planet. There was millions and millions and millions of Jews in Europe. When World War II was over, there was less than about 6 or 7 million Jews left. He just wiped them all out. And probably the conservative numbers that you hear of 6 million Jews is probably very conservative, probably more like 8 to 9 million. And he turned a gun against them, wiped them out, put them in concentration camp, boarded them up in ghettos like in Warsaw and Poland and places like that, and then rounded them up, shipped them off to the death camps, and executed them by the hundreds of thousands, by the millions. And, of course, this is exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. And it was June 1944 that a guy by the name of Count von Stauffenberg, he was a Prussian general. He was had been wounded in Africa, lost an eye and lost some fingers on his hand, and he became part of the general staff. And Klaus von Stauffenberg was part of the conspiracy to end the war by killing Adolf Hitler. You might remember Tom Hanks played, or not Tom, Tom Cruise played Stauffenberg in the movie a couple years ago, which is a pretty good movie. And he flew to one of Hitler's places in Prussia that was underground bunker with the purpose of blowing it up and killing him. And this was June 44. And he got there, blew it up, flew back, thought that he had killed him, and he didn't kill him. But what happened was that from that point on, every picture you see of Hitler and anything that you see, out of that came a bad right arm and a bad right eye. And he's a perfect type of the Antichrist. And he's the last great one that we get. And he precedes the nation of Israel becoming a nation in 48. So all of that history, it's like I tell you many, many times, World War I got the land ready for the Jew, and World War II got the Jew ready for the land. But in that, you find God gave us the last great type of the Antichrist, who, in almost on all the points, is a matchup, absolutely down the line. And, it's interesting to me that, and I don't fully understand all of this, because, you know, history is somewhat reliant on people who write about it, and so you got to go through a lot of sources. I think that probably the greatest single book that was ever written that is probably the guy did the best job, I think John Busquette just gave me, I didn't even know they made a movie on it. It was made a number of years ago. It was called The Bunker. I had read the book that had been written back in the late 50s and the 60s. Probably the best work that was ever done on the last days of Adolf Hitler in the bunker. And I remember reading it years ago. And when I was putting a lot of this stuff together in my own world, you know, and I was learning my church history and doing all those things. And it was a fascinating book because it talked about this guy had interviewed the survivors. Many of them went into Russian prisoner of war camps for 10, 20 years. Someone went to prison. But they all eventually made their way back to Germany. And he interviewed every one of them and then compiled a complete composite of the last 4 or 5 days of what took place in the bunker. And Hitler's suicide, whole nine yards. And it was an incredible reading. And it gave you a lot of insight in what was going on and what was happening. But one night when I was reading it, and I never forget this, and in fact, I still have the book and I have it marked right there in yellow and red so I can't ever not find it when I just want to see it again. Hitler is going around and saying goodbye to everybody because they're going to break out. They're going to try to get to the Americans, because the Russians are 200 yards away. So they're going to try to break out. Hitler's already said, I'm staying here. Goebbels is staying here. His wife already poisoned her little kids and killed them, and, you know, so that it's a terrible thing. But he says, I'm staying in the bunker. So everybody is coming down and saying goodbye to his old friends before they all leave out. A guy by the name of Heinz Linz was his valet. And he went into Russian captivity and then came back to Germany. He lived probably till the 80s. And he's telling this story of how despondent everybody was because the Third Reich was collapsing. And by the word Reich means thousand. And Hitler wanted to have a thousand-year Reich. Christ is going to have a thousand-year reign. It's all an imitation of what Adolf Hitler wanted to take the prime, young, German, Aryan, pure blood, and he wanted to have his SS officers who had to prove their German ancestry back to the 17th century. They had to prove that they were Germans that long. And he had what they placed called the Lebensborn program, where he took the pure stock of German girls who would mate with the SS officers because his goal was to bleed out and to produce a pure Aryan superior race just like they did in Genesis chapter 6 minus the giants. Same thing deal. And Heinz Linz, when he was coming down there, and he said, when I went down, he said everybody was despondent. Nobody knew what was going to happen. Everybody was fearful. And he says, when Hitler shook my hand, I asked him, he said, Mein Führer, he says, what should I do? And right in the middle of that book, Adolf Hitler said to him, right in the middle of everything that's going on, and now, how many people missed that? Heinz Linz said after the Führer made this statement, he had no idea what he meant. Right in the middle of that book, Adolf Hitler said to him when he asked, what should I do? He says, wait for the one who will come after me. And Heinz Linz, to this day, after his death, did not know what he was talking about or who that man was. I knew who the man was. I know exactly what he was saying. And it was a thing where one time when the National Socialist Party began to get themselves together and began to organize themselves, they didn't have a lot of members, and they wanted to give the impression that they did. So when they passed out membership cards to the National Socialist Party, they bogused the numbers on them to make it look like they did. And I'll never forget, I got a copy of it, and I've seen it many, many times. I've seen Adolf Hitler's ID card for the National Socialist Republic. You know what his number is? His number is 555. You know why it's 555? Because the next one's coming, going to be 666. And then the one after that's going to be the real one, and it's going to be 777. But you see, you look at that down through history, and you see that this concept of a bad right eye and a bad arm, biblically, we know that God is not going to allow him to have that because of what it represents. So he takes that from him. But in a larger area of looking at it all down from a historical perspective, and you're seeing the types coming down through history, it's absolutely amazing that the types of Antichrist in our own time, in modern history, follow that same pattern. But the greatest one was Adolf Hitler. In that June 44 deal, he comes out of there with a bad eye and a bad right arm, and he never was the same after that. And it really took its toll on him, because he was having all kinds of medical problems anyhow, because he was a drug addict. But that just, you know, got everything moving, and it really, but it ruined his arm, and that's why you'll see him in movie, in pictures and movies, wherever, whenever he's addressing the troops, he's always holding that arm with his hand. He's always holding it. He's always got his hand on it. He's always holding it, because it would shake uncontrollably, and it was just about useless for him. And he had a bad right eye out of the thing. So that verse there, what it's talking about right here in Zechariah, that is dealing with the Antichrist, and it's dealing with him being the idol shepherd and him getting a bad right arm out of the deal and a bad right eye. And but that's indicative of all the types that you find down through history, in the modern history anyhow. But, yeah, that's an incredible. Yes, ma'am. This is another question? I'm sorry? It pertains to his question?
Yeah.
Okay.
I only have five types of human antichrist written in my Bible. How many types have you come across?
I'm sorry, I can't hear what you're saying.
I
heard you said you only have five types.
Yeah, of human antichrist. How many have you come across?
Well, in the Bible itself, there's 18. Yeah, 18, because 666 is 18, so you have 18 types. That's in the Bible, and the last one is Judas. And then in modern day history, after that, you find five more that aren't covered in the Bible that bring us up to where we're at today. And as I said, Adolf Hitler is the last one. That's in 1945, all that takes place. And, of course, we know that 1948, the nation of Israel becomes a nation. And that really, for anybody who knows anything about the Bible and knows anything about history, that was the final phase of human history on planet Earth. Everything from 1948, it all starts to wind down from then on. Once Israel becomes a nation, the Bible very clearly tells us that the generation that's alive in 19, this is Matthew 24, the generation that's alive in 1948, or that who was born in 1948, that generation will not die out before the Lord comes back. So that is the final, 1948 is the final phase of everything that God's doing down through history and his plan. So, you know, we're some now, what, 48? We're some 67 years into it now, 68 years into it. So we're getting close to it in that sense, but. Yeah, you'll find places like that. And let me give you the references on the bad arm here in the Bible. That way you'll have them here. And I might tell you this, too, that you see there it says idol shepherd, I-D-O-L. That's like a graven image. All the new Bible translations change it back to idol, I-D-L-E. Like you're just idling, no time, not going anywhere. Now, here they are. Ezekiel chapter 30. Verse 21, and then, of course, Zechariah 11:16, Jeremiah 48:25, Job 38:15, 1 Kings 13:4, Psalms 10:15, Psalms 37:17, and then throw these in here. These might have to do with the eye. Job 38:15, Proverbs 23:6, and Proverbs 30:17. Those will be your references, directly or indirectly, that'll deal with a bad eye or a bad arm throughout the Old Testament. They're all through the Bible. Yes, sir.
All right, next question.
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
When you list the
The 21 types of Christ? Yeah. Mm-hmm. The 21 types of Christ that's found in the Old Testament would be, first one would be Adam. Second one would be Abel. I'm not sure these are going to be in chronological order. Third one would be Shem. Fourth one will be Noah. Number five will be Moses. Six will be Aaron. Seven will be Joshua. Eight will be Jacob. Nine will be Abraham. 10 will be Isaac. 11 will be Melchizedek. 12 will be David. 13 will be Elijah. 14 will be Elisha. That's not his wife. That's the next guy after him. 15 will be Solomon. 16 will be Joseph. And you might want to put a star next to that one. Joseph is the greatest type of Christ in all of the types. There's three men in the Bible that are three greatest types of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The greatest type of God the Father in the Bible is Abraham, though he's also a type of Christ. But he's the greatest type of God the Father. The Jews look to him as Father Abraham. The greatest type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible will be Joseph. If you know your Joseph is a type of Christ in over 35 particulars, when you put it all together. Joseph gets sold into slavery into Egypt, and God elevates him to the second position in the kingdom. God the Father, God the Son. So he is the greatest type of all of these 21. He is the greatest. Then 17 will be Jonah. 18 will be Gideon. 19 will be Samuel. 20 will be Barak. And 21 will be Hezekiah. And when you read these guys, and you know, people always say, well, you know what? Some of these guys did some very nasty things. Yeah, I understand. I'm talking about that in some of the things that they do in their life, they picture the Lord Jesus Christ in typology. Maybe not in everything in their life, some of them more than others, but each one has a particular aspect of their life that is some foreshadowing of Christ. When you look at Aaron, he's a type of Christ as our high priest. When you look at Moses, he's a type of Christ, you know, as leading the nation of Israel. When you look at David, he's a type of Christ at the second coming of Christ. When you look at Solomon, he's a type of Christ in the millennium. Each one will have a particular aspect to them. Jonah is a type of Christ in the resurrection. So you want to just remember those that way. Yeah.
Who's the greatest type of the Holy Spirit?
Oh, thank you. She asked me who was the greatest type of the Holy Spirit. That'll be Daniel. And when you'll find, get over to the book of Daniel, you'll find that Daniel interprets dreams. Daniel does what the Holy Spirit of God does. And when you read the story of Daniel, Daniel is elevated to the third position in the kingdom. God the Father, one. God the Son, two. God the Holy Spirit, three. So the three greatest men in the Bible that picture the three Trinity is Abraham, God the Father, Joseph, God the Son, Daniel, God the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir. Yeah, 18 Antichrist. My mother-in-law's first. Just kidding. I know, she's in heaven. What are you talking about? She's laughing up there saying, that was good, Bobby. That was good. Hey, Michael, flatten his tires on the way home tonight, would you? The first one is Cain. The second is Nimrod. Third one is Pharaoh. Fourth one is Balak. Fifth one is Sisera. Number six is Abimelech. Number seven is Saul. Number eight is Goliath. Number nine is Absalom. Number 10 is Nabal. Number 11 is Solomon. Now, I gave you Solomon as one of the types of Christ, and this is my point between Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. Solomon is the only man in the Bible that's both types. And when you get over there in 2 Chronicles and Kings and you start looking at where it talks about Solomon, it talks about in one... Well, let me show it to you here. Come over to... 2 Chronicles 9. Now, he's the both. People have asked me all through my years, you know, why is he a type of the Antichrist? And he's also a type of Christ. And he is the example that shows you what an imitator of Christ that the Antichrist is going to be. And Solomon is the only man in the Bible who is both types. When you start in 2 Chronicles 9:1, it says that when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem with a very great company and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also in their apparel, and by the ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words till I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of thy greatness and of thy wisdom was not told me, but thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore make he thee king over them, to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices, great abundance, and precious stones. Neither was there any such spice as the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. And the servants also of Huram and the servants of Solomon was brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones, and the king made of almond trees terraces to the house of the Lord, to the king's palace, and harps and psalm trees for singers, and there were none seen before the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatever she asked, beside that which she had brought unto the king. So she turned and went away to her own land, she and her servants. Now, in these first 12 verses, this is a picture of the millennium. The Queen of Sheba is a Gentile. This is the picture of, in the millennium, the Gentile nations coming into Jerusalem to see the glory of the temple and the glory of God. Historically, this happens around 1000 B.C. But it's a prophecy and a type of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the throne. So in the first 12 verses here, he is a type of Christ in the millennium. Now look at verse 13. "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." Now there's 666. And from this point on, he's a type of the Antichrist. And notice here verse 15, 600 shekels. Look at verse 18, six steps. Look at verse 19, six steps. 666 again. It happens all the way through here. And this is where it starts to be Solomon as a type of the Antichrist, showing you that the Antichrist is going to be so close to the real thing that if you don't have a King James 1611 authorized version, you ain't going to figure it out. And that's exactly what you got in these things. What happens in chapter 10, Rehoboam, he goes and gets made king of Israel. And then Jeroboam, they split the kingdom. And the whole thing goes down the hill from there. So that's what you got. So that's why Solomon is listed twice. Then, of course, the next one, number 12, will be Jeroboam. Number 13 will be Ahab, along with his wife Jezebel. Number 14 will be Nebuchadnezzar. Number 15 will be Sennacherib. Number 16 will be Haman. Number 17 will be Herod. We're up in the New Testament now, Matthew 2 and 3. And then the 18th one will be Judas. And Judas is found in John chapter 17. And Judas is the greatest type of the Antichrist. Now, I told you that Joseph was the greatest type of Christ. Judas is the greatest type of Antichrist in the Bible. He's called the son of perdition. There's only one other man called the son of perdition, and that is the Antichrist. And it shows you that Judas is the Antichrist, and when you lay all that out. So there's your 18. Now let me give you the ones in modern times here. I gave you Napoleon, Adolf Hitler. Now let me give you going back to the early, what we call modern history. I'll run them back. 555 was Adolf Hitler. 444 was Napoleon. 333 was Charlemagne. 222 was Constantine. And 111 was Caesar. So you have these men here, Caesar, Constantine, Charlemagne. Of course, Caesar sets up the Roman Empire, which is Babylon. Constantine takes it into the Roman Catholic Church and makes it one with that. Charlemagne, he's the one who marries the Roman Catholic Church to the Roman political world. And then you have Napoleon, he's from France. He fights all the wars and does all he does to gain all the thing for France. And then, of course, you got Adolf Hitler. And then you've got the real one coming, 666. Yeah.
What was the one you said before Nebuchadnezzar?
I'm sorry?
One before Nebuchadnezzar
was Ahab.
Okay.
He was the great king of Israel, failed at that, became a sailor and chased Moby Dick down on the high seas. For those of you who had read that book. Yes, ma'am. I should have had you let you have the first question tonight since you drove all the way down from Lincoln.
That's okay. This just came up when I'm reading through and I got to First Chronicles.
Where is it? 1 Chronicles 21. All right, now what is your question here? Basically, explain the whole Bible to you. I can do it. I got 25 minutes left. You just give me the cliff notes.
It just seems really neat.
Yeah.
So why was it wrong, the number, and just, yeah, everything.
Okay, well, let's work our way through the first part here, and we'll look at it. First of all, it says 21:1, and... It says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, the companion passion to this, if you don't have it in your Bible marked here, and you want to mark them both places, will be 2 Samuel 24:1. 2 Samuel 24:1 is the same story about them numbering the people. And if you don't have this note in your Bible... This is the first time the word Satan shows up in your Bible. Now, the Satan has three basic names in the Bible. He's called Satan, he's called the devil, and he's called a serpent. Let me show you the context of how each one of those words is very important. In Genesis chapter 3, you have him attacking Eve. And Eve is a type of the church. And Paul preserves that teaching when he goes over there in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says, as the serpent beguiled Eve. So when you find serpent, the serpent's going to be how he attacks the church. A serpent is very subtle. He is very patient. He will wait for his prey. He camouflages himself into the surroundings so you can't see him till you step on him. So back in Genesis 3, when you see how the serpent is going to attack the church, he's called a serpent, okay? Here, he's called the devil. And he'll always be called the devil when he's going to go after the nation of Israel. Satan. He's called Satan when he's going to go after the nation of Israel. Now you'll find the last name for him is the devil. And you'll find in the Bible that he's called the devil when he goes after Christ. That'll be Matthew chapter 4 when he takes him up onto a high mountain. So you want to see that those words or those three names mean something in the Bible as far as the context of what you're reading. It's just not an accident that he calls him a serpent one place, he calls him a Satan here, and he calls him the devil here. It's each one of those means something in scriptures, either directly or indirectly. So once you understand that. Now what's happening here is this, that this is the second big problem that David gets into. His first one with Bathsheba and Uriah. But here is the second big mess he makes. And this is where he provokes God by numbering Israel. Now this is a numbering of Israel. Look at verse 2. And David said to Joab, that's his general, and the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? Why then do the Lord require this thing? They will be a cause of trespass to Israel. Joab knows that numbering the people so you can put your trust in your military might versus trusting the God of the Bible and his promises is going to lead to some issues. And this is what happens here. They're doing this as a point of national pride. David wants to know how many soldiers he has so he can know that if anything comes, that he can handle it because of the numbers. At this point in his life, David's pretty much gotten out of fellowship with God, and he's not where he needs to be. And so far, he's got away from the Lord, and he's now trusting in physical things, his army, instead of trusting in all of the things. You'll notice the great contrast. When he went out to fight Goliath when he was just a little guy, before he became a big-time king, he never looked at the circumstances. He went out to fight Goliath based on what God had told him. And he went out in the power of God. He didn't see how big he was. He didn't care how big he was. He didn't care that he was outgunned, outweighed. That never bothered him. He was trusting in the Lord. And, when he goes down to that brook, he gets 5 smooth stones. And I've heard preachers say, that was a lack of faith on David's part, that if he really trusted God, he'd only got 1 stone. Well, I understand that, but when you know your Bible a little bit better, you'll find out by going through a couple places that Goliath had 4 brothers. So David has just taken 5 stones in case they want to make this a family event. He's going to take all 5 for 5. And so he didn't stop and think about the physical circumstances. He's with God. He's as close to God as he probably ever could be or was at that point in time. And he goes out in the name of the Lord to fight this guy who's twice, three, four, five times his size, who's a man of war from his youth. David's a little shepherd boy. The guy's got a sword. He's got a coat of mail. He's got a helmet. He's got a shield. He's got greaves on his ankles. All David's got is his sandals and a little loincloth and a 357 slingshot. That's all he's got. But he didn't stop and think about it then. But here, now that he's the big-time king and he's gotten himself into some issues, he's lost his edge with God, and now he wants to number the people to make sure that his national army can protect the nation of Israel. And Joab knows that's the wrong thing to do. Joab says down there, this is going to cause a trespass to Israel. And it does. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword, and Judah was 430,000 men that drew the sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee to do away with thy iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David knows he's wrong. When you get under this a little bit farther, the smoting is the fact that Israel can't win a thing now. And that's a lot it has to do with us. When you go in your own strength and your own power, that's when you're at your weakest. When you're at your weakest, that's when you're at your strongest. And that's the thing that David forgets. But David, bless his heart, even though he gets out in left field sometimes, he's not too far off of first base. He always can get back to where he needs to. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying. Now, there's a good verse to show you that God uses the prophets in the Old Testament to get what he wants to say to the people. Go tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. Get three choices. David, you screwed up. I know you want to get right, but be not deceived, God not is mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that way also reap. There's the law of sowing and reaping. So here it is. You can pick door number one, door number two, or door number three. And you get to choose. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee, either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself, what word shall I bring again to him that sent me? Now that is a great deal. That is one of the most practical principles of anywhere in the Bible that shows you why David got to be the man after God's own heart. I mean, I know he screwed up. I know he did some things that were wrong, and you know he didn't always follow it. Boy, I'll tell you what, he ain't no different than any of us. But when it comes down to it, he always when he's pushed to it, he always gets the right choice. And David said unto Gad, "I'm in a great strait." That means a narrow way, strait. I'm stuck. We call a rock in a hard place. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord set pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Now that's a great analogy there, because here's what he's saying. He got three choices. He says you're going to have 3 years famines, or 3 months to destroy it of thy foes. All the other enemies are going to come in and mess you up, or you're going to fall for 3 days under the sword of the Lord. Now here's David's thinking on it. And David, you know, he didn't think much about it. He just said, this is really a tough decision, but I don't have to pray about this one. And he simply said, you know what? No matter what my judgment is, no matter how hard or what price I got to pay, I'm always going to be better off letting God deal with me than man deal with me. And he fell into the hand of the Lord. And he said, you know why I'm going to do that? Because I know that if my enemies come down, they're not going to show me any mercy. I know if there's 3 years famine, a lot of people are going to starve to death. But I know that even though God may come down and whack me, great are his mercies. So don't let me fall in the hand of man. Let me fall in the hand of the Lord. That is a great principle. You're much better off having God deal with you than you are having the world deal with you. That story carries all the New Testament principles right down for the church age. Verse 16, and David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and heaven, having drawn a sword in his hand and stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And, of course, he knows he's responsible because he's the guy in charge. And David said unto God, it is not I that commanded the people to be numbered, even I that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep and what they have done, let thy hand, I pray thee, O thy God, be upon me and my father's house, but not on this people that should be plagued. Now that's a leader for you right there. Now that's a leader. That's the kind of president we need today. That's a leader. He takes full responsibility. President Kennedy one time made a statement that I think is one of the greatest statements I ever heard. And I know that he was a lot of things, but I'll tell you, he didn't back down on the Cuban Missile Crisis. I think that when the men who became president, when the last one became too old or died off that had been in World War II, we lost a great concept in our presidency. John F. Kennedy was a PT boat commander in World War II. Got his boat cut in half by a Japanese ship, took care of his men, got them to a little island, and then got them to another island. One guy was burned so bad they had to swim about 11 miles to get to it. JFK towed the man in his life jacket with a strap between his teeth and pulled him over there to that thing and got him over there, got him safe, found some natives, wrote on a coconut. In fact, he had that coconut on his desk for many, 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 many years. I've often wondered what happened to it, that he carved with his knife on that coconut how many men were there and his name. And those natives took it to the Australian Coast Watcher, who watched the Japanese shipping and reported to the British where were the troop movements was. And they got him to him, and they came and they got him, and they rescued him. And, those guys that went through World War II, they had a value system. And, of course, the last president we had was Reagan, Bush. And Bush was a pilot in the Navy. He flew torpedo bombers. I don't know how many missions he had, got shot down, lost his gunner, was in a raft, got picked up by a submarine. Those guys understood. They had a balance in their life. But he was the last one. We got people now, we got guys like John Kerry, who was the Secretary of Defense, who came back from Vietnam and threw his medals over the fence to go back to the White House. Now he's the guy that's in charge of Secretary of Defense. Give me a break. That whole generation back there that marched against the war and hated the war and the hippie crowd and all the ones that hated the government, they're now the ones that are leading the government. And we do not have anybody with the leadership character quality that takes responsibility. JFK got set up by the CIA in the Bay of Pigs deal. They lied to him, and they told him all this great stuff. They wanted to invade, CIA wanted to invade Cuba. And so they lied to him and misled him all the way down the line, and the Cuban crisis, or the Cuban, was a disaster. And they called the President Kennedy for him to release the Navy planes because the Cuban guys that were trying to take back their own country had landed on the beach. They were getting shot to pieces. And he wouldn't release them. And they all got either killed or captured, and it was a great debacle. And he was so infuriated because of the CIA had lied to him. The CIA, on the other hand, never forgave him for what they did. In fact, you can buy it back there, who killed JFK, and you'll find out how the CIA played a role in that, but that's beside the point. JFK was lied to. JFK had nothing to do with it. It was done behind his back. If anybody could have placed the blame on everybody around him, and rightly so. But you know what he did? I heard him. I was only probably a 13 or 14-year-old, 12-year-old kid, but I heard him on TV say it. Never forgot. I read it many, many times. He come on national television, and he talked about the Bay of Pigs debacle, and he said he took full responsibility for it. And you know what he said? One of the greatest lines I ever heard. He says, success has many fathers, but failure is an orphan. And he says, I take full responsibility for what took place. He didn't blame anybody. He didn't call anybody out on it publicly. He took full responsibility. You know why? Because he was the leader. He was a leader. And David's a leader. David sees the Lord standing there with that sword in his hand, going to come down and smite the nation of Israel. And he steps up to the plate and he says, Lord, they were just following my orders. I'm the one who gave the order. They were just being obedient. First, don't you know Romans chapter 13, Lord? I know it's not written yet, but you ought to know it already, that they're just following the government that you gave them. I gave them the order. Do not punish them for the order that I gave them. I take full responsibility. That's a leader. That's a leader. Success has many fathers. Failure is an orphan. Oh, that is so true. And David said unto God, it is not that I commanded the people to be numbered, even I to this have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on this people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad and said to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You see, David's wisdom in falling into the hands of the Lord, you can always reason with the Lord. You can't reason with the Hittites. All those other nations, they hated Israel. They would have loved to be set loose on them. You can't reason with them. Can't reason with a famine. But when you fall into the hands of the Lord and he's the one you're dealing with you and you're his and he's yours and you love him and he really loves you, you can always reason with him. Omel Sabaka used to preach a story about the chastisement of God and how he used to liken it to his mom. And he said, you know what? He says, when I used to do something wrong, my mom could really give me a whipping. She says, it wasn't my dad that did it. It was our mom. And she'd go out to the willow tree behind the house, and she'd get a willow branch about that thick. When she'd let that thing crack, she'd give us a whipping, and she said, we all figured things out, that when we got close to mom, when she started to whip us, if we got real close to her, she couldn't hit us as good. And when we got real close to her, she couldn't get a good swing on us and couldn't hit us. We held on, put our arms around her, and she got her arms around us, and she couldn't hit us at all. We started laughing, she started laughing, and the whipping was over. And he used to say, you know what? That's good advice with God. When he's got to whip you, just get real close to him. And the closer you get, the harder it is for him to whomp you. What David did. So now the Lord says, all right, I want you to go build an altar down at the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David come to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out to the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. And thou shalt grant it to me for a full price. David says, I want to build an altar to the Lord here. I know this is yours. I'm not going to try to cheat you out of it. I know I'm the king. I know that by rights I could come in and commandeer this land like the federal government will do down the line someplace. But he says, I want to give you full price that the plague may be stayed from the people. Now, that's a great principle right there. Because sometimes when you do wrong and God starts to whip you and God stays the whipping, you got to pay the full price. And old David says, I'm going to pay the full price. And Onan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings and the threshing instruments for wood and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. Oh, Onan says, just take it all, king. He says, you're the king. You can have it all. Take everything that you want. And I'm not only give you the threshing floor. I'm going to give you the oxen for the sacrifice. You see all these threshing instruments made of wood here that I use? You take them for the wood. And you just do whatever you want to do with it. And there's a whole pile of wheat over here. You're going to need that for the meat offering. I'm going to give it all to you. And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will there buy it for a full price." And then one of the greatest statements in the Bible that defines what a sacrifice is in your life and my life of what we give God. And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, I will verily buy it for thee for at the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." He says, it has to cost me something for it to be a true sacrifice. And I'm already in enough trouble with God because I did some other stupid things. I'm not going to do another stupid thing. When God tells me to make a sacrifice, I'm not going to take it as a freebie and then write it off as a real sacrifice. And let me tell you something. When you're a Christian and you want to make a sacrifice to God, you don't do it out of the extra things in your life. You don't do it out of the things that you really don't want. You only do a sacrifice for God when it costs you something. Greatest passage in the Bible on it. So David gave to Onan and the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword again into his sheath thereof. Plagues over. All taken care of. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offerings were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something. That's a great story, and there's a lot of great principles that I've showed you here out of this thing, but there's one final thing here that is probably the greatest single thing. We know that David is a type of Christ. We know that David is a type of Christ in respect to the second coming of Christ. We know that because when Israel comes out of Egypt, they go wandering for 40 years. They finally get into the land and in Joshua. They struggle through Judges. You have the book of Ruth. Then you have Samuel. And Samuel is where God wants to give them a king. And, of course, you'll read in Judges, that about Judges chapter 3, that God didn't take away all the nations. Bible says he left some of those nations. And Joshua's military campaign is a brilliant military campaign. He gets them in the land. But Bible makes it very clear in the Bible that God did not take away all the nations, because he wanted to prove Israel, so he left some nations around that wanted to kill them. The great practical lesson is God will not always take all the things out of your life. He'll leave some things in there. Y'all have heard my story, a true story, that back when the Jack Parr show was on television. Back when I was probably 9 years old, and my mom saw it on TV that night they were going to have a talking dog on the Jack Parr show. She let me stay up to watch it. I thought it was some gimmick. I thought it was something that wasn't really true. But I watched it that night, and I tell you what, my mom and I were both amazed. They brought this dog on there, and the guy, Jack Parr, was saying, your dog can talk. The guy says he sure can. And so he had him on there. He asked the dog a question. The dog talked. God spoke. Dog did incredible, absolutely incredible. And the whole country was in a rage over this dog. Well, they had a New York Times reporter that wanted to go out and see if it was on the up and up. So he goes out to California where this guy was living, and he's got a big mansion. This dog had made him millions of dollars. And this dog's got, he goes out there, this guy's got a huge mansion. And he meets his servants, meets him in the door, brings him in, and they sit down and they talk a little bit, and he asks him all about this. And he says, "Well, I really like to see the dog." And he says, "Well, sure, come on, I'll show you the dog. He's out, we got him, he's got a nice little place out back." He walked out back there, and I'll tell you what, that dog had a doghouse that had three levels on it. I mean, it was air-conditioned, had a little wading pool right here. That dog was incredible. When he called him out, the dog came right out through there, and the dog sat down there, and he said, "That's amazing. That dog's house is like your house. It's great." And he said, "Yeah." He says, "I want him to have the best. He made me a lot of money and everything." And about that time, he's looking around, and that dog just starts scratching and starts kicking, doing those things, and stood with his leg. And the guy looks at him, and he says, "That's unbelievable." And he says, "You got a dog that's worth $150 billion. You got a dog that can talk. You got a dog like nobody on this planet ever seen. And yet the talking dog who's worth billions of dollars has got fleas. Guy looked at him and said, yeah. That's so he'll never forget that he's the dog. And sometimes God will leave some fleas on you. Just so you don't forget you're the dog. He didn't take all those nations away. And he won't take everything out of your life. Oh, I know you want him to. But that you got where you're at tonight if you're anywhere with God. I'll tell you how you got there. If you got anywhere with God tonight that you got there by overcoming the things in your life that you had to struggle through and overcome and trust God for and get in the book for and walk through deep waters with God. And you know what it did? It got you where you're at. Why in the world would you want God? And I know it's not always pleasant. I know it's hard sometimes. But why would you want to take the very things out of your life that will help you get closer to God? But that's the way we are. So he didn't take all those nations away. And so when David shows up, David subdues all those nations that are left. He comes in there and he wipes out all the rest of the nations. And when Solomon comes to the throne 40 years later, that's why Solomon has 40 years of rest, which is the type of the millennium. There's no nations out there. You know why? David, a type of Christ, at the second coming of Christ, wiped out the rest of those nations. So right here in this chapter, we got David as a type of Christ, and he's building an altar. And he's building an altar on a particular spot on this planet Earth that belonged to this guy, Onan, on the threshing floor. And he buys that and he builds the altar right there. And that is the exact same spot that Solomon's temple was built on 40 years later. It's the exact same spot that the millennial temple will be built on. And if you'd go over to Jerusalem right now, you'd see over there that big golden dome called the Dome of the Rock. That's the Muslim temple, and it's built right on that site. And the rock that it's built on is the threshing floor place where this thing took place. Right now, the Muslims got it. And they got it because when number 666 shows up after 555 was here, that's where he's going to build his temple. Because he's going to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of great things in this chapter, and this chapter shows you not only a lot of practical things, it shows you why Israel got in the mess they got in. It shows you that when you get into the same mess, you're always better to fall into the hand of the Lord than you are the hand of man. But it shows you the thing that got David out was David fell into the hand of the Lord, because you can always work a deal with God. You know why? Because his mercies are great. And when he sees inside your heart that even though what you did was stupid, but you got a basic fundamental heart that you love that book and love that God, that goes a long way with that angel putting his sword back in his sheath. And then David built an altar right on the spot where he's coming back. That shows me in a practical application that you ought to build your altar right on the spot where he's coming back, and that's in your heart with loving him with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. Because that's where you'll have to give the sacrifice. The sacrifice is not money, though it can be, and times in your life it should be. But the real sacrifice is not a dollar and cents number. The real sacrifice is you giving up your life once you realize the life that he gave up for you. The real sacrifice is giving and paying up the price for what he done for you. That you're not going to take a cheap route in your Christian life. You're going to pay the full value of it. That's the principle. Now the companion passage on this, if you want to mac it up here, will be 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. I think I told you that already. Well, we'll hold up there. Good questions tonight. A couple of announcements here I want to make. That chapter right